Well, thank you for the privilege of being here at Cottonwood Creek today. I love and thank God for John Mark Caton and the ministry that he's received from the Lord and that you all have here. And Scott, thank you for Mission Dignity. We're on a mission to bring dignity to some forgotten folks. And that is, there are thousands of pastors, and most cases they're widows in our program, who so faithful pastoring for decades, not in churches like this or ones I pastored, but out in the highways and hedges and crossroads where they never made enough money to live on, much less provide for retirement. They lived in a church-owned parsonage, had to get out of it when they retired, and now they're in their declining years living at the poverty level. And Mission Dignity comes alongside of them with, used to, we could give them $50 a month that helped them, and now we've raised enough money that now the neediest get over $600 a month. One little 87-year-old pastor's widow wrote me the other day and said, I get to eat at night now, and it's not just a piece of toast. So we're on a mission to bring dignity to those folks. Cottonwood Creek's been good to us and helping us support it, and even today, and so we thank God for it. And as Scott mentioned, if you want to know more about Mission Dignity or any of our code books that support Mission Dignity, you can find it at oshawkins.com. Well, your pastor called me the other day, and he said, on July the 11th, I'm not going to be there, and I need a golden oldie that day. I thought, well, thanks a lot, John Mark. I mean, I've never been referred to as a golden oldie yet until now, but then he reminded me of what you're in this summer, a sermon series on these golden oldies. And I want you to turn your Bible to one of my favorites. His name is Jeremiah. It's a book in the Bible, bears his name. If you get to Isaiah, turn right. Get to Lamentations, turn left, and you'll be right there in the book that bears his name. Jeremiah wrote 40 years before that great Babylonian captivity, when Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans came down, totally destroyed the city of Jerusalem, wiped it out, and took those Israelites back into Babylonian captivity, plundered the temple, stole all of the vessels, and took them in. And he wrote 40 years warning his people to repent, warning his people of a coming judgment. He's called the weeping prophet. And if we had the original letters, the original manuscript that he wrote, the book of Jeremiah and his prophecies, you know what we would find? We'd find every page hardly readable because of the tear stains that would fall upon those pages to smear the ink as he wrote in Hebrew. And so as we come to chapter 1, it's like he's asking us a question. What motivates you in life? Think about it. What gets you up in the morning, motivates you to get through a day? I mean, we read all kinds of motivating books from folks and old friends like Zig Ziglar. We try to pump ourselves up with positive thinking. But what motivates you? Jeremiah is here to tell us this morning that what ought to motivate each of us, and that the greatest motivating factor in life, is this truth: that behind your life is design and purpose. That you are not here by some freak accident of nature. That behind your being and behind your life and before you were born, there was design and there was purpose in your life. You know, God's main purpose is that we come to know Him as our personal Savior. And you know, when we do that, we build our testimony around three major stakes: when we're born, when we're born again, and when we die. And that's Paul, the great apostle, who gave you half your New Testament, gives his testimony twice in the book of Acts, once in chapter 2, once in chapter 26. And he's giving his testimony before King Agrippa, and he builds it around those three stakes. He says, I was born. He said, I was born a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew of Jews. I studied at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi in that day. And I was a Jew of Jews, and I lived my life, and I began to persecute that sect called Christianity. And I was there when Stephen was martyred outside the sheep's gate. And I thought I was doing what I was supposed to be doing. And then one day on the day of Damascus, at the road to Damascus, and he drives down at Second Stake, and he tells how he came to faith in Jesus Christ when Christ revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus. And then he tells what his life is like since he came to Christ. He says, I'm crucified now with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then he talks about the fact he's going to die right there to Timothy. And about his assurance of heaven, he says, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me over there a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me, but to all those who love his appearing. I have a testimony. I was born in Fort Worth, raised by moral folks, but not church folks. Never saw this book, the Bible, opened in my home. Never heard a prayer in my home. Could count on that hand how many times I was ever in church. Until one day when I was 17 years old, after a basketball game at the public school's gym in Fort Worth, Johnny Keaton, another teenager, shared Christ with me. Took me to the Sagamore Hill Baptist Church the next Sunday morning. I heard the gospel for the first time and came to know Christ as my personal Savior. Amen. And then since then, I'm not what I ought to be today, but I've never been the same since that day as I've sought to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. And I know that since I'm now a golden oldie, that time is coming close when I'm going to die. And I have the hope of eternal life in heaven because of that. But let me ask you a question. Maybe you've never thought about it. What about, that's the testimony of all this, but what about back there before you were born? Did you know you're going to leave here in a few minutes with a testimony about what God did for you before you were born? And that's what Jeremiah is all about here in chapter 1. He gives us a testimony of what God did for him and what God did for you before you were born. And we find it in verse 5. Before I formed you, God said, in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you, set you apart, is what the word means. I appointed you, in Jeremiah's case, a prophet to the nations. All that before he was born. This phrase in verse 5, before you were born, modifies four verbs. I knew you. I formed you. I set you apart. And I appointed you to a task. Somewhere there's a job for you to do no one can do like you can do. There is design behind your life that you may never have discovered until this morning. There is purpose behind your life. And it's not something you just decided. It's something that was there before you were ever born, before your parents knew you, before anyone knew you. God set you apart, appointed you to a task, formed you and fashioned you, and he knew you. So Jeremiah gives his testimony, and here's your testimony. You can build it around three of these stakes. Here's the first part of your testimony about what God did for you before you were born. You can say it like this. He named me before I was ever born. Isaiah 43 says, before you were born, God said, I gave you a name. Jeremiah puts it like this. I knew you. I knew you before you were born, before your parents knew you, before you came out of that womb and your mom held you for the first time and your dad held you for the first time. Before that, before you were born, God said, I knew you. I knew you. The Hebrew word means the most personal, intimate word in the Hebrew language. It's the word used of the intimacy of a husband and a wife. God said, I knew you. I knew you intimately. I knew you better than anyone has ever known you. Before you were born. Here's the foreknowledge of God. We get our word prognosis from that word foreknowledge. God knows everything about you. Everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever done. He still loves you. But all that before you were born. You can say he named me. He knew me and he gave me a name. And it's in the perfect tense in Hebrew. And that simply means it's past completed action. He didn't get to know you as you developed your personality and as you went through life. He didn't get to know you and learn more about you. No, it's all past completed action. Before you were ever born, he knew every single thing about you, everything you were going to do, everything you were going to be, every place you were going to go. The fact that you were going to be sitting here today, God says, I knew you. Now, don't mistake this. You didn't exist before you were born. You weren't floating around some other planet in some kind of goofy period. No, you didn't exist before you were born, except in the mind of the Creator God, who had a plan for you, a design for you, like no one else. That's why you've got a DNA nobody else has. Have you ever thought about that? That's what DNA is about. Every single one of us are unique, indescribably valuable to God. And before we were ever born, he knew us. You have a testimony about what God did for you before you're born. Here's the first thing you can say. He named me. He knew me. Everything about, there's design behind my life. There's purpose behind my life. Things aren't just randomly happening by accident. He knew me. He knew all about me. Now, here's the second part of your testimony, of three-pronged testimony. He named me, and secondly, he claimed me. He claimed me. The Bible says, before you were born, God said, I consecrated you. That word means I set you apart. That's what it means. I took you and I set you apart from everybody else before you were born. You're so indescribably valuable to me, and there are billions of you out there, but every single one of you, not only did I know you, but I took you apart from everyone else and set you off to the side for my pleasure. I sanctified you. I set you apart. To be set apart means to be made holy. God, we say God is holy. What does that mean? He's different from you and me. He's set apart. He's holy. He's holy. And this is also in the perfect tense. Past completed action. He's not trying to set you apart today against your will. No. Before you were ever born, he took you and he consecrated, he set you apart. He looks upon you as, God saw you as holy. You know, there are not a lot of things in the Bible God calls holy. Not a whole lot of things. There's one thing in the, there was a room in the temple that was set apart different from every other room, and God called it holy. Do you remember that room? In fact, he called it the Holy of Holies. It was separate. It was different from every other room because in that room, no one went in that room past that veil except once a year and only one person, the high priest, who would take the blood of the sacrificial animal, go in where the Ark of the Covenant was kept in that Holy of Holies, sprinkle the blood over the Ark of the Covenant, and the Shekinah glory of God would come and fill that room on the high holy day of atonement. That room was set apart. You know what? When I drove in the parking lot, my grandson, I've got one of those apps on my phone where I know where my 18-year-old grandson is all the time, and he knows where I am all the time. And you can't imagine how many nights I'll flick on that, and he's at Cottonwood Creek Church. Now, he didn't go to church here. But he's back there on those sand volleyball courts. You know what? That whole, you didn't take sand and fill that room up and play volleyball in it. Because it was set apart. It was holy. The temple vessels, those golden vessels of temple worship, God called them holy. What did he mean? They were set apart from everything else. That's why it was such a desecration when the Babylonians plundered the temple and took those vessels back and desecrated them in Babylon. Those vessels were different. Those golden goblets, you didn't get a Keurig and set one of them under a Keurig and drink coffee out of it. It was set apart. They were separate. They were different from all the other vessels. I'll tell you something else he calls holy, the Sabbath day. He said it's holy. If I could take you to Jerusalem next Friday at sundown on Friday night until Saturday night when the first star appeared in the heavens, that's the Sabbath day, Shabbat. It's holy to Orthodox Jews. To this day, you know what happens sundown Friday night in Jerusalem? The city just becomes quiet. It's eerie quiet. No traffic is on the street because those Jews don't travel on Sabbath day. They don't work on the Sabbath day. They stay with their families. They study. They have their family time. They rest because it's different from every other day of the week. It's set apart. I'll tell you something else the Lord calls holy. Now I'm thinking about it. The tithe. One-tenth of our income, God calls holy. He called the tithe holy. What did he mean by that? It's set apart from all the other of our income. One-tenth of our income is different. It's holy. It's set apart from our, and it belongs to God, he said. Those are the same words he uses here when he says, I consecrated you. I took you. Just like that room in the temple, just like those vessels, just like the Shabbat, just like the tithe. I set you apart from everything else, everyone else, because I see you as holy. There's design behind your life. There's purpose behind your life. And so do you see, to use your life for anything else besides what God has purposed and planned for your life is a sacrilege. So that's why it's important for us to find the will of God for our lives, to find the purpose of God for our lives, because we're not just here by accident, walking a few short years, walking on our hind legs in this world, saying, I do what I want to do because I want to do it. No, there's design behind us. There's purpose behind all of this before you were born. So he says, I consecrated you. And then he says, I appointed you, assigned you, he says. This is the same word he uses, for same Hebrew word that the Bible uses in Genesis 1:17, when in the creation it says that God set, appointed each star in their course in the heavens. Every single one, billions of them, and yet He set them apart and he appointed every one of them where they're supposed to be. And you know what? Since creation, they have run in clock-like precision and we set our watches by them. Amazing. Same word. Out of billions of stars, every one he set in their course, out of billions of people, he claimed you. He set you apart and he appointed you for a task. You have a testimony of what God did for you before you were born. Somewhere there's something for you to do that no one can do quite like you can do. What is your testimony about what God did for you before you were born? He named me, gave me a name. He knew me long before I was born, before my parents knew me, he knew me. He claimed me. Claim me for his own, so much so that he set me apart and he appointed me to a certain task. And here's the last part of your testimony. He named me. He claimed me. He framed me. He framed me. Before you were born, look what he says. I formed you in the womb. I did that, he said. Science didn't do that. Two tiny specks of protoplasm didn't just come together and do that. I did it. He said, before you were born, I formed you in the womb. I framed you. And here the verb tense changes. Those other three verbs, all perfect tense, all past completed action before you were born. This one, I formed you, when he says that, he uses imperfect tense in Hebrew. What does that mean? That means it's not past completed action. It's continuous action. I'm still in the process. He said, this is a process. When I formed you, I didn't just stop forming you when you were in the womb and you came out. This is continual. I'm still forming you. still fashioning you, still molding you, still making you, using those experiences in life, doing this, doing that, to form you, to get you to that place where you will see there is design and there is purpose behind your life. Jeremiah says it later, it's like this. It's like the potter with that lump of clay on the wheel, and he's spinning it into a thing of beauty. It doesn't look like much, and a little pressure here and a little pressure there and a little pressure here, and it becomes this thing of beauty. What it was designed to be there in the potter's mind before anything was just a lump of clay. That's what he's doing with you. What a great God this is, who doesn't give up on us, who never quits forming us, who never quits fashioning. Those things in your life perhaps that have happened, do you ever think about the fact that just might be the hand of God knocking that rough edge off, forming you, fashioning you so you would awaken to the fact that there is purpose in your life, there's design in your life, there's something for you to do that no one can do like you can do. And when you realize that he formed you in the womb before you were born in his mind, it brings a whole new light to the abortion debate. When we talk about abortion, we talk about what it does in the present, how it takes an innocent life that God himself is forming and fashioning. We talk about the present. We talk about the future. What it does in the future to some ladies who have gone through that, and before they can come to know the free pardoning of sin and that God can forgive you of that, make it as if it never happened. Yet some women deal with that in the future. But we never talk about what it does in the past. Think about it. It messes with God's original design and intent for a life that he is about the business of forming and fashioning. And it brings new questions of when does life begin? Some people say life begins when the baby is born, and they use the passage in Genesis where it says, he breathed into them the breath of life. Others say, no, it begins when that baby in the womb could exist outside the womb if it had to. Others say, no, it's when they first hear that heartbeat. Others, most of us conservatives say, no, it begins at conception, when the seed of a man and the egg of a woman come together. And in that tiny unseen speck of protoplasm is all the intricacies of a nervous system and a respiratory system and a circulatory system and a digestive system. But that's not even when it begins. Life begins way back there in the eternal counsels of God, where before we were even born, he knew us. He set us apart. He appointed us. And then he got about the business of forming us and fashioning us into something of beauty. You say, well, that's all Old Testament. No, it's not. What about Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10? For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And listen to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Listen. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath when? Before ordained that we should walk therein. We are his workmanship. That's what Jeremiah is talking about. Same thing Paul was talking about. That Greek word for workmanship, we get an English word when we transliterate it. Listen to the Greek word. See if you know what English word we get from it. The Greek word is workmanship, poiema. Poiema. We get our word poem from that word. You're God's poem. You're God's special creation. You are God's work of art. Go to the Louvre in Paris. I've been there, that famous art gallery. Or go to any great art gallery. You see these great paintings of the world. My first question, your first question when you see a painting is not, who is that person in that painting? No, we say, who is behind that work of art? Who took that oil and put it on canvas and was able to paint such a portrait, such a picture? And when people see our lives, they ought to be saying, who's behind that life? Who is behind that beautiful workmanship? There's design behind your life. There's purpose behind your life. Somewhere you fit. From 1978 to 1993, I was pastor of First Baptist Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And Susie, my wife, and I have two daughters, Wendy and Holly. And since we have a long line of being from TCU, our girls came to TCU. While we were still in Florida, they came, finished high school down there, came to TCU. When Holly was moving out into the freshman dorm, Susie and I had flown out to help her get settled into the dorm, and most of us have had that experience. And Susie gave me one task there. I'm not a big handyman, but she gave me one task, and I hate it when she buys things that have to be assembled. Why can't you just get something already assembled? In this case, it was pretty simple. It was just a little pedestal table. Top of it wasn't even bigger around than that. Had one column with four little legs on it and four screws that you just had to screw the column into that table. She went about the business of doing something else, and I was over in the corner of that dorm room, and I had that pedestal table, and they had a little kitchenette in that dorm room, and I went over and got a kitchen knife out and came back over there, and there were four little screws, and they had that little cross in it. We call them Phillips screws. You've seen them. And I turned that thing over, put the column down on it, put those screws there, and then I started tightening them with that kitchen knife. And the first one, I kept going, and the knife kept getting all bent on the end of it. And everything, and I'd slip off. My knuckles would get all bloodied up from slipping off that. Finally, Susie walked by, had a little tool chest with her, pulled out a Phillips screwdriver, tossed it to me, and said, "Here, stupid, try to use this." And I took that Phillips screwdriver, and I stuck it in that screw where that cross was. It felt so good. I mean, it went down in that screw. And I turned it. Oh, it felt so good. And I tightened it. And I did the second and the third and the fourth. And I put that together. And you know what? I felt so good about myself. What was the difference? That somewhere, a mechanical engineer, some designer back there somewhere, had designed that screwdriver to fit perfectly into a Phillips screw. And it was doing what it was designed to do. God, there's design behind your life. There's purpose behind your life. And when you discover it, it will feel so right. And that's where you'll find your self-worth, because you'll feel so right about yourself. So I have a question as I close. Do you have a testimony? We've all been born. But have you come to that second stake where you've been born again? Have you put your faith and trust in Christ alone and known Him in the free pardoning of sin, where your sins have been forgiven, where Christ has come to live in your life by transferring your trust from yourself to Him, and by faith, putting your faith in Christ to save you, and His redemptive work on the cross where He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again? Have you trusted in that and been born again? If you have, if you come to the place where you know you have assurance of heaven. But what I want to ask you today is this. What are you doing about the fact? What are you doing about the fact that you have a testimony about what you were happening before you were born? What God did for you before you were born. Purpose. Peace. God has a purpose for your life, a plan for your life. And before you were ever born, He knew you before anyone else. He set you apart. There's something you can do that no one can do like you can do. Maybe it's to be the godly mother to those children He's given you. But there's something you can do no one else can do like you, because not only did He know you before you were born, He knew all about you enough to know that he set you apart to do something. And then he appointed you. He assigned you that task. Not anyone else in the world, but you. And then he formed you. Not just in the womb, imperfect tense. Oh, it's a process. He's still forming you. He's still fashioning you. Some of you have had circumstances and situations in life saying, well, I don't know. Maybe it was just the hand of God forming you, fashioning, getting you to the place where you would wake up and realize that there is design behind your life, that he wants you to come to know him. Whom to know is life eternal, life abundant. And he promised, Psalm 16:11, I will make known to you the path of life. In my presence is fullness of joy. At my right hand, pleasures forevermore. Let's bow together as we pray. Father, I pray today that in this place, no one's here by accident. Before we were ever born, you knew us. You knew where we would be this morning. You knew who would be in this room who needed to hear this message. There's hope. There's design. There's purpose in our lives. We're not just existing. You intended us to live an abundant, joyful, fruitful life to fit in your plan and your purpose. So God, I pray today that men and women, young people, boys and girls, under the sound of my voice, will awaken to what you did for us before we were born and move with a passionate longing for your will to be done in their lives. That by grace, through faith, they might trust in you as a personal Savior, become the workmanship which you ordained before the foundation of the world. Move in convicting power upon our hearts as we open our lives to you, as we trust in you, that your will might be done. That's our prayer today, Lord. Your will be done. Your purpose in my life be done. And help me this day begin the journey with this marvelous testimony of what you did for me before I was born. And we'll praise you, Lord, and we'll give you glory for it. In Christ's name, amen.